Thank you, Ben, for reading that scripture for us this morning. Look forward to calling back to it here in a few moments. Good morning, church. Thank you as well to the whole kitchen crew and all the work you guys did in putting this morning's breakfast together. It's because of that. That's a yes. Go ahead. Give them a hand. It is because of that that Scott asked me to preach this morning so that I could try to keep people awake this time. But no, I am thankful for the opportunity that I have to preach this morning. For you visitors, my name is Isaiah Shack. I serve as the family pastor here, and I, as I said, have the opportunity to bring the word to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles open already, you can bookmark that place you are in Isaiah. Like I said, I'll call back to that here in a few moments. But this morning, we are going to be grounded in the book of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. This passage is likely not new to the vast majority of the people in here. It is one of the I am statements of Christ. It's actually the seventh and final I am statement that Jesus made during his earthly ministry that we see John accounting for in this book. And Jesus, when using these I am statements, was always using them by capitalizing on the environment or the circumstances that surrounded him in order that the truths that he was communicating would penetrate and set roots in the hearts of his believers, in the hearts of his listeners. It was after he fed the multitudes of people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish that he taught, "He is the bread of life," in John chapter 6. And then it was after the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world," in John chapter 8. It was at the opening of that celebration there as the feast began that there was a ceremony known as the illumination of the temple. And during this ceremony, there was 4 huge torches that were brought to the middle of the treasury, the court of treasury. And they would give light to nearly the entire city as that Feast of Tabernacles went on. And the people did this as a remembrance of God's providence to the Israelites when he led them through the wilderness by a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. So Jesus was saying in that, "I am the light of the world, look upon me now, and I will guide and provide for you as a light that never dims." And then it was near the temple, or perhaps maybe even within the temple walls with a view of the gates, that Jesus taught, "He is the gate and the good shepherd, the true keeper, protector, and entrance into the sheepfold of God," John chapter 10. And then it was just before Jesus would raise his friend Lazarus from the dead that he declared, "I am the resurrection and the life," showing that he alone holds the power to restore life and to give it eternally in John chapter 11. And then it was after the Last Supper with his disciples that Judas had chosen to go out on his own way and betray the Lord, and the zealous assertion of Peter to follow Jesus wherever he was going, and Jesus telling his disciples that they could not go where he was going, though they questioned him about the way, asking, "Lord, what way are you going that we cannot come?" That he responded, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John chapter 14. Teaching them that he is the only way to the Father. And now it's just hours before his arrest and death that Jesus continues to teach in this upper room fellowship with his disciples. His disciples who are near to him, and he then teaches them this final statement that, "I am the true vine." Yet before we read our text in John chapter 15, allow me to give you just a little bit more context of why Jesus is using this illustration of the vine. So in order to do so, as I said, we'll look at the scripture that Ben read for us this morning in Isaiah chapter 5. The first seven verses of that passage, as you heard, use an imagery of the vine, just as we'll see Jesus does here in John chapter 15. Yet the vine that the prophet speaks about is not Jesus, but instead God's chosen people, the Israelites. Verse 7 again, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Yet he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. It was the vine that produced wild grapes, despite all of the Lord's provisions for them. Time and time again, the fruit that came from God's chosen people was wild grapes. And over again, we see in the Old Testament this illustration of the vine being used. You'll see on the screen a few passages of where you can read about this vine and simply what was their fate. Each time it is made mention, it has to do with God's judgment. And it has to do with God's judgment because of their rebellion. They were the vine that was planted by the Lord, but only that the soil would be cultivated, that a far greater vine would later take its place. So Jesus was not here in John chapter 15 just using any illustration to teach his disciples, but one that they were wholly familiar with. In fact, in that time, everyone who visited the temple would have known the importance of the vine, because it was above and around the temple door that a golden grapevine was on display. You'll see pictures of a depiction of what it could have looked like. I think, actually, in fact, this picture doesn't do it enough justice as far as how extravagant the vine was above the temple doors. There's the famous old Kalmitz dictionary that says this about it. It says, in the temple at Jerusalem, above and around the gate, 70 cubits high, which led from the porch to the holy place, there was a richly carved vine that was extended as a border and decoration. It says the branches, the trindles, and leaves were of finest gold. The stalks of the bunches were of the length of the human form, and the bunches hanging upon them were of costly jewels. As Herod first placed it there, rich and patriotic Jews from time to time added to its embellishment. One contributed a new grape or another leaf, and a third even a bunch of the same precious materials. This vine must have had an uncommon importance and a sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. With that majestic splendor must it likewise have appeared in the evening, when it was illuminated by tapers. It was a grand symbol of national life. So now, having that context, let us read our scripture that we have for us this morning, and then pray that the Lord would use it to sanctify, to convict, and to encourage our hearts and our minds, that we may live lives that are glorifying to him. So our text, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning in prayer. We ask that you would use this word to sanctify, to convict, and to encourage our hearts, Lord. We pray that as we look at this illustration of the vine, we would see our necessity to be rooted in you. Father, would you prune us that we would bear fruit to the glory of your name and to the service of others? Father, we pray that you would remove me from error. Lord, we pray that it would be your Spirit's words that flow from me, Father, and not my own. Father, we just pray that in all things you do as you have declared you will do in your word, that it may not return in vain, and that it be to the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As Jesus makes his final I am statement, he was once more establishing his relationship with his Father. As he calls himself the true vine and his Father the vine dresser, he is communicating to us two glorious truths that set up everything else he will say to his disciples using this illustration, but it had to first start here. The first truth is that he is God's Son, the source of all life to all of God's people, the one who was sent to redeem the wild vine of Israel, and the one whom the Gentile believers would be grafted into. And then the second truth is that God the Father is the one who cultivates care and love for his Son. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus needs no love but the Father's love to sustain him. This verse really is speaking to the unity of two of the three persons within the Trinity. We'll talk about the Spirit's work a little bit later. But God, who exists as three in one, needs no one or nothing to sustain him outside himself. So this relationship between the Father and the Son is perfect. It's lacking nothing. Yet it is out of the abundance of love and grace that God allows us, his creation, to partake in a relationship with him. But we must know, though, that the relationship between the vine and the vine dresser, or the vine and the gardener, is one of pure love and unity. Whatever one does affects the other. In the very next verse, we see Jesus teach that reality. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It is God the Father, the gardener, who removes unbelievers away from the vine. It is the work of the gardener to remove what is already dead. This means someone like Judas, who seemed to follow the Lord for a while until he thought what the world offered was of far more value than the eternal life that Jesus was promising. It is clear that Judas was never truly attached to the vine. What this doesn't mean is that there are true believers who are taken from the vine. taken from a true profession of faith in Christ, and then cast out by God. Because that sort of teaching would be completely contradicting what Jesus said elsewhere in John chapter 6 or even in John 10 and other places where we see the apostles account for this. That what the Father has given him, no one will snatch them out of his hand. Jesus knew his disciples would encounter more people like Judas. And he wanted them to understand God the Father would sort out the believers from the false, the true believers from the false. He would not allow those of false profession to remain seemingly attached to the vine while affecting his branches, that being us. And church, you know the importance of this truth. If I were to ask every Christian in this room if they knew someone who professed faith in Christ yet no longer walks with him today, the majority of us in here could think of someone. And it's a heartbreaking reality for us. But it's one that we have zero control over. For the Lord establishes his people and casts aside those who do not belong to him. So we rest in the keeper of the vine and trust that he will care for his branches. Because not only will he remove what is dead, but as the gardener, he will care for every branch that does bear fruit. Second half of verse 2, he will prune it that it may bear more fruit. If you know anything about gardening, then you know the necessity of the pruning process. Without it, plants grow wild, and the flowers or the fruit that they bear or they produce are worthless. Because in order to reap good fruit, you have to take care of the branches. You have to tend to them. And this is all the more true for a grapevine. The offshoots that come from it are tedious to take care of. The vine, as it's cared for by the gardener, is a well of nutrients that desires to push that sap into the branches that they produce fruit. Any branch attached to it will be producing something. And I want to give you a visual of what I mean. Because I imagine when we think of a grapevine, we think of something like the Napa Valley vineyards in California, where they're all pristine and uniform. You can see very clearly down the rows, easy to maintain. That is not the image the disciples had in mind as Jesus was teaching them about the Father's work of pruning the branches. You'll see the image on the screen if it's not there already. But what you see on that image is a Napa Valley grapevine, or Napa Valley really vineyard. And then the closest looking thing we have to what a grapevine in ancient Israel would have looked like. It looks starkly different. One, again, looks very easy to care for, very easy to prune. You just walk down the line, cut off what you need, and keep moving. It's a well-oiled machine. While the other looks like it would be a much more intricate and slow work to find where to cut in order that the pruning process would be effective. I show that image, though, not to say that we are just a mess and that there's nothing God can do, but to show you how involved God the Father actually is in the pruning process, in the process of sanctifying us. You see, the closest the Father will ever be to his branches is when he is pruning them. This pruning process can look like a multitude of different ways. At times, it may be that the Lord prunes us through removing sin that is a part of our lives. I think that seems to be the most obvious process of sanctification, right? The Lord taking away sin, cutting away sin from our lives that we may be living lives that are more glorifying to him. Though the Lord sanctifies us not only by removing sin, but also by giving us roles of authority and submission. The husband and the wife sanctify one another. The parent and the child sanctify one another. Eleanor does a great job at that. A boss and employee may yield a sanctifying work. A student and a teacher. Christians and their church. The list could go on and on. But there is also another way the Lord may sanctify. In fact, it would only be hours after this teaching that the Father would use the death, not only the death, but also first the arrest as an act of sanctification for his disciples. This is sanctification through afflictions. And this is likely the most uncomfortable cut for us. But it is the cut that produces the most fruit. For without afflictions, we may think that our necessity for the vine is unnecessary. But it's important to know that the Lord does not delight in our afflictions, but he allows us to experience them, that he may establish in us a growing dependency upon him. Our greatest afflictions will lead us to Christ if we are truly attached to the vine. John Newton, the great 18th century English pastor as well as songwriter attributed to many hymns, began a letter saying this. This will be on the screen. This is from his works, known as the Amazing Works. He says, "At length and without further apology for my silence, I sit down to ask how you fare. Afflictions, I hear, have been your lot. And if I had not heard so, I should have taken it for granted. For I believe the Lord loves you, and as many as he loves, he chastens. I think you can say, afflictions have been good for you. And I doubt not, but you have found strength according to your day, so that, though you may have been sharply tried, you have not been overpowered. The difficulty that you may be going through right now, or the difficulty that you will endure one day, may well be an act of kindness on God's part in sanctifying you. Believer, the Lord loves you, and he will use what you endure for your benefit and his glory. The process of pruning takes immense work to yield good fruit. And nonetheless, the cuts must be made. A gardener will tend to his branches, as a good father will tend to his children. And that tending may not always be pleasant, both to the gardener as well as to the branch. But again, it must be done, even if it means cutting away good fruit to produce an even greater fruit. Jesus says then in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." What he means is that those who are attached to the vine are in fact being pruned. Right? We just talked about that whole pruning process, but he is telling his disciples that it will happen. And he's already taught this to them elsewhere as well. In John chapter 13, Jesus said to them in verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." So it is because you are a part of the vine, because you have already been attached, this act of pruning will take place. But he has to communicate this truth again so that they would understand that Jesus has already established them in himself. They are a part of the vine. There is no need to work to be grafted into it, into Christ. For he does that work. Jesus' words bring forth life in himself, and because of that, all who believe in him are already clean. Yet it's this paradox here of the we are still being, or the paradox really is the already there and not there yet. We already are made clean as believers in Christ, yet we are still being made clean and sanctified and pruned because sin still exists on this side of heaven. But that sin does not ever separate us from the vine. And the disciples at the time needed to understand the truth just as much as we do today. If we are in Christ, the work of the Father is taking place in us, and it will produce fruit. For again, those who are attached to the vine are going to be pruned. And produce fruit, and that fruit is evidence, again, of God's work in us as we abide in him. You see, fruit only comes when the branches remain or abide in the vine. Jesus says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." I can't help but think of the disciples gathered around Jesus, knowing nothing of what would soon come of their lives. What would soon come of their lives after the death, resurrection, and even ascension of Christ. Those men, as well as others, empowered by God, changed the entire world. Inspired by the Spirit, some of them attributed to the very word of God that we have before us this morning. Some helped to establish New Testament churches. Some took the gospel to places that nobody had. It's astonishing to think about how the Lord equipped them for this work. But what is not astonishing is that none of them could have produced all of that fruit and more if they were not seeking to abide in Christ. The Lord establishes the work of our hands and equips us to do it. Yet how often are we more reliant upon our own strength to get work done? We get so caught up in doing the work that is in front of us and making sure that we're even doing it efficiently and with excellency that we just go and go and go until we burn out. And then we look up and begin to question if the work that we're doing is even worth it. Or we go and go and go and we never seemingly stop. And we become puffed up about the work that we've completed. Or we become so distracted by what our work provides for us that we don't slow down and we just keep feeding a never-ending desire to pursue earthly pleasures. And we feast upon our own fruit rather than realizing our fruit is meant to serve others. The Lord delights in the fruit that he sees, but the fruit that is bared or the fruit that comes out of all of the work that he is doing in us is so that one another would benefit from it. In any case, at the end of the day, the fruit that the Lord desires to produce in us, if we are pursuing all of these other things, that fruit will be absent from us because we have not sought to abide in him. To abide in Christ is to remain near to him. And if you are near to him as the branch is to the vine, then what you produce will be a work of the vine. A fruit, again, that the Father will delight in. So allow me to expand on the fruit that the Father delights in. Often when we think of what fruit the Lord delights in or what fruit he desires to see in the life of a believer, our minds jump to a text like Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, where Paul writes to the church of Galatia, he says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Indeed, this is the fruit that the Lord delights in. What the Spirit of God produces in us will always be good, and in fact, no fruit will come unless the Spirit is present in the life of the believer. Which is why Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his disciples in John chapter 14. Before even teaching any of this about how he is the true vine. Now that said, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is not the exhaustive list of the fruit that the Lord delights in. One commentator on this topic, this will be on the screen for you, one commentator on this topic writes that the Lord also delights in several different kinds of spiritual fruit that are named in the Bible. Says, "We bear fruit when we win others to Christ." Communicated to us in Romans 1. We also bear fruit when we are part of the harvest, right? In John chapter 4, that truth is communicated to us. We also bear fruit as we grow in holiness and obedience. Romans 6. Paul considered Christians giving to be bearing fruit from a dedicated life. It's Romans 15. Even our good works and our service grow out of an abiding life, which is fruit that is communicated to us in Colossians chapter 1. And lastly, the praise that comes from our hearts and lips is actually fruit to the glory of God, which is communicated to us in Hebrews 13. See, this is the fruit that the Lord desires to produce in us. A fruit, hopefully, as you see, as you read through that, that can be reproduced elsewhere. Because the seed contains rich nourishment from the vine. Yet even still, because we are sinners, with this list of the fruit, we will have a tendency to try to produce it ourselves. And Jesus knows that. Which is why he says in the second half of verse 5 to his disciples and to us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We may try as hard as we might to please God, doing all the list of these things. But it will be worthless if we are not first abiding in the vine. We cannot will the Father to love us more because we are seeking to earn it. Again, he gives out of the abundance of love. He sustains out of the abundance of love of who he is. Church, you and I cannot fool God. We are either abiding in Christ and we're being sanctified, or we are not, and we are infecting the branches. Verse 6, for if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The gardener, again, will remove what is dead and cast it aside. God will again sort out true believers from the false. Why does Jesus need to say this again? Because we need to take it seriously. If we are truly in Christ, abiding in the vine, then we will, through the pruning work, show evidence that we belong to him. The work that the Lord does in us and through us is a work that is not hidden. You don't have to pull back the layers of the branch to find fruit. If the branch is truly attached to the vine, then you will eventually see more and more fruit. I mean, that is the progression that we see Jesus is making as he is teaching his disciples. Eventually, the fruit that is produced in you will flourish in abundance. So my question to you, church, and this is not a condemnation, but this is a question that we need to constantly be asking ourselves, is there fruit that others see in you because of your confession of Christ? If your answer is no, don't be discouraged because you recognize that you have a need for Christ. Trust in him, for today is the day of salvation. And that's not just an offer of salvation for potentially the false professor of faith, but for the flat-out unbeliever who can no longer sustain themselves. Christ is pursuing you, but you must not resist. Believe in him. Be grafted into the vine. Allow him to sustain you and give you life. But if you answered, yes, there is fruit that others see in you because of your confession of Christ, then praise the Lord. The gardener desires to give you, the branch, all that you desire as you remain and abide as a part of the vine. For Jesus says, if you abide in me, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. As you live your life in obedience to Christ, abiding in him, resting in him, what you ask of him will be that which that will bring him glory. There is an understanding that ask whatever you wish here does not mean I'll give you what you desire as if God is some sort of genie in the bottle and you just wish and wish and wish whatever you would like and he will grant it to you. But that you ask what you wish and he will supply whatever you need for life and godliness. This means that you must pray to the Lord. You must pray to the Lord and be dependent upon him to answer you. If you feel your prayer life is stagnant or producing little to no answers, then you may need to reevaluate the motive behind why you are asking God to change your circumstances. Or you need to change what you're asking entirely. Again, if it's affliction, that may be the lot that the Lord has for you. Don't just pray that he would take it away. Pray that he would use you in your affliction to minister to others and win people to Christ. Whatever the request is, the Lord desires you first to abide in him. For when you are abiding in him, you are able to see how he answers according to his will, again for your benefit and his glory. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for the Lord to take afflictions away from you or away from a loved one. It just simply means that when you endure affliction, know that the Lord is using it as well, and it may not be the Lord is going to take it away right away. This act of abiding that the Lord expects of his people, that the Lord expects of his branches, requires us to obey. The fruit that we spoke of earlier can only come through obedience. It was the obedience of Christ that the Father delighted in. Obedience that demonstrated a love that was submitted to the will of the Father. So, church, if you desire to love Christ, then of course you must seek to obey him. You must submit yourself wholly to him. For it is he who offered up himself that you may be grafted into the vine. Again, Jesus says, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, and that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Believer, do you see the implications of the words of Christ? Those who glorify God will be those who prove to be his disciples by keeping his commandments. And in doing so, you become a partaker in the love of God. In short, you love and glorify God through obedience. But your obedience is an overflow of the love that you have received in Christ. And it drives you to submission to him. Again, it is not an obedience that is trying to earn the love of God. It is because we have already received the love of God that we can display the fruit that he is producing in us. So let your fruit be evidence of the salvation you have already received in Christ. To begin to make this last point, the worship team, you guys can make your way up. The purpose of such a relationship between the gardener, the vine, and the branches, hopefully as you have seen, is that the branch would flourish in abundance, and that the gardener and the vine may delight in their work that they have done to produce the fruit. For Jesus says to his disciples in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The reason God the Father sent Christ the Son was to redeem a people for himself. It was to reconcile the broken image of God in man. It was to redeem those wild grapes because of sin, that we might be restored to the delight and worship of our Creator. For it is when we are worshiping and abiding in God that we are most satisfied in Him. And that satisfaction gives us an incomparable joy because it is the very reason we have been given life in the vine. Church, it's easy to read a passage like this and assume this only has bearing on you as an individual Christian. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no such thing. All of what Jesus taught to his disciples here was for the betterment of God's people as a whole, and the same remains true for us this morning. The Christian life is sustained by Christ and pruned by the Father, that we may bear fruit to the delight of the Lord and abound in the fullness of joy together as we await for his return. So, church, may we seek to abide. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the words of Jesus himself. And we pray, Lord, teach us to abide in you. Lord, if we have received salvation from you, would you be doing a work in us that we may bear fruit to the delight of you? And Lord, if there are those in here who have not trusted in you, Lord, would they see the sustenance that is within the vine? Would they cry out to you? And would you graft them in that life would come and remain into eternity? Lord, use your word to continue to grow your people. We love you. We long for the day of your son's return. We pray these things in his name.